The King of Heaven rules sovereignly also here on earth. It is said that during his imprisonment on Robben Island, Nelson Mandela would recite William Henley's poem Invictus to his prison mates as if his personal testimony. And much in the poem relates well with Mandela's journey towards becoming president of South Africa. The last lines of the poem, though, claims, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And could mean, and I'm not saying that was the case with President Mandela. It is well documented that he was a Christian and a member of the Methodist Church. But it could mean to say, I am sovereign in control of my life, my own life, my own destiny, and nobody else. Not even God. And Aussie told me when we first arrived in Australia, Aussies don't need God, was his response to my testimony that I believe God is sovereign in control of our lives. In Daniel 4, we find King Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony in regards to the sovereignty of God and how he came to repentance and a personal acknowledgement and acceptance that the King of Heaven rules sovereignly also here on earth. Let's first look at Daniel in prophetic proclamation of God's sovereign rule. King Nebuchadnezzar was indeed a mighty king who achieved many great things in this world and would also, he was also arrogant enough that he would have had no qualms with claiming, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. As if in sovereign control of his own life and destiny. In a God-sent dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a large and beautiful tree. And it is Daniel's job to confirm to the king that he is indeed like the tree in his dream, whose greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, just like the Tower of Babel before, and whose sovereign dominion extends wide in this world. But then Daniel prophetically proclaims the meaning of the rest of the dream stipulated in verse 23. Your Majesty saw a Holy One, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump while its roots remain in the ground. And let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. Daniel the prophet interprets, you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. This is how God will show his total sovereignty, as in heaven, so on earth. When Nebuchadnezzar is about to announce himself as a god, God will humble him. The highest man on earth was going to have to acknowledge that he was still subject to God, and that that the kingdom he had received was from the hand of God, and that he is surely not the master of his fate, nor the captain of his soul. King Nebuchadnezzar, brothers and sisters, had to learn that the Most High God has sovereign authority and rule over all kingdoms of mortals. Nebuchadnezzar may be the king of all the earth, but the Most High God is king of the universe. He is sovereign over all earthly kingdoms. Might be the present Babylonian kingdom, or the kingdoms to come in the succession afterwards, Medo-Persian, Greek, Roman, Ottoman, Spanish, Russian, British, you name it. The ruler or regime of any earthly kingdom is such only by permission and purpose of the Most High God, always under his almighty rule. Even the hope of a kingdom's re-establishment, conveyed by the image of a stump in the ground, indicates the Most High God's sovereign control over the future of human kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar already learned to acknowledge in chapter 2 that God changes times and seasons, and he disposes kings and raises others up. Now it is revealed to him in a dream that the sovereign ruler of the universe can also give a kingdom back, and will so do if there's repentance of sinful arrogance. So Daniel dares to plead with the king to repent of his sinful pride. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Daniel literally says, break off or discontinue your sin and do what is right. Daniel knows the king's volatile temper, yet he had the courage to name the king's sins by name, like his merciless oppression of poor and helpless people. We know from history says Sidney Greidanus, that Nebuchadnezzar oppressed many peoples, destroyed their cities, exiled them to different regions of his empire. A la Putin, I'd like to add. And Nebuchadnezzar used slave labor to build his beautiful Babylon. Break off your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed, that your prosperity may be prolonged. God's prophet dares to tell this arrogant, dangerous king. Yes, God's punishment of King Nebuchadnezzar's sin did not come without a prophetic warning. Through Daniel, God told him beforehand what he could expect if he stays unrepentant. Without beating around the bush, God through Daniel was doing some straight shooting so that his word would be heard even by the mightiest man on earth at that stage. Likewise, God sent his word through Moses to Pharaoh, you remember, to warn him. He did not punish before the Pharaoh knew what he was going to be punished for. God works like that so that he would receive due honor. Nebuchadnezzar needs to know this, that no earthly ruler ever can claim to be master of his fate and captain of his soul. But did Nebuchadnezzar respond in the positive on this prophetic warning? Let's secondly look at Nebuchadnezzar in proud perseverance of ego-boosting sovereignty as king. We see that the king received 1 year to change after God gave the warning. But in that whole year, there was no repentance at all. Instead, 12 months later, as he was walking on the roof of his palace, his pride actually came to a climax as he considered all the great things he had accomplished through the years of his reign. From the roof, he looked down on the professional avenue, paved with limestone and decorated with lion figures. He can also see the famous hanging wall gardens he had built for his wife. And a little further down, he saw the temple he had built for his god Marduk. And next to it, the 30-story high ziggurat tower. And then there was the huge double outer wall of the city, which was wide enough to enable a chariot driven by 4 horses to turn around on top. And so much more to be proud-eyed about. And humanly speaking, Nebuchadnezzar had plenty to be proud about. His boasting was based on fact. Even theologically speaking, it was God who raised Nebuchadnezzar up and gave him authority and wide dominion with all the wealth and the opportunities. It was the sovereign God Nebuchadnezzar owed thanks to and glory to. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar was turning the gifts of God to his own glory. Pride, brothers and sisters, is a terrible sin. It was the first sin on earth. Adam and Eve chose against God's will and rule because of a pride hunger longing to be like God. Pride is a destructive sin also in our day. People do not want to accept God's rule. Aussies don't need God, say some. They want to be their own boss, their own captain, their own God, so to speak. They ignore the warnings coming to them from God's word and God's servants. Christopher Wright suggests that there is something of Nebuchadnezzar in most of us. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, we are builders of things. It may be our own personal empire, or just our own little nest. It may be our career, our business, our ministry. Sadly, the Nebuchadnezzar complex can infect the work we believe or claim we're doing for God. There are Nebuchadnezzars around who use God and religion for their own advantage. It is tragic that Christian ministry is littered with bloated egos and wonderful giftedness being prostituted to the idols of pride, says Wright. Clearly, Nebuchadnezzar did not bother to follow Daniel's advice. He didn't stop showing mercy to the oppressed. He didn't repent of his arrogant boasting and sacrifices to the idols of pride in the 12 months of godly patience. Therefore, we read in verses 31 to 33, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority had been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately, what has been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Let's lastly look at God in persuasive pursuit of repentance and acknowledgement of his sovereign rule. King Nebuchadnezzar is now humiliated into the equal of beasts and driven away from people and is living with animals in the gardens of his palace. This lasted for 7 years. This period was meant to be a punishment of King Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. But it is important, brothers and sisters, to see that this 7-year punishment was not kind of a down payment of the king's sin account. His sinful pride, just like that of Adam and Eve, and every other human being, is so serious, sinful, that payment for it can only be eternal punishment, which is eternal death. It is impossible for a human being to pay for his or her sins and thereby to be exempt. Only because God, sovereign God, is merciful and does not want sinners to perish, does he not punish humans in the way they deserve. We may call this whole period of humiliation into animal likeness a persuasive pursuit by God to bring an arrogant, lost sinner to the point of repentance and acceptance of God's sovereign rule to the glory of God and to his praise. Yes, up to now, Nebuchadnezzar was looking down in human pridefulness on all his achievements, and he felt no need of God. But now God willed him to raise his eyes up to heaven in need of God for his restoration. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally realized his desperate situation, which he cannot control in ego-boosting sovereignty as a king, he swallowed his pride and humbly looked to God. And then God immediately, gracefully restored his kingdom. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar exalted, honored, and praised God as the only sovereign ruler. So we see that God's purpose with the humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar and his subsequent restoration was that God would be praised and would receive due honor as the one and only sovereign ruler. Nebuchadnezzar came to the point in life where he no longer could claim in poetic terms, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Or arrogantly say like some Aussies, "I don't need God, the God of the Bible." As at the start of Daniel chapter 4, so also at the end of the chapter, we find Nebuchadnezzar's testimony and confession of his acceptance of God's sovereign rule as a result of God's persuasive pursuit after a proud sinner's repentance and salvation. You know the good news, brothers and sisters. the Creator King could have looked out over all creation and said, is not this the world I have created out of nothing for my royal residence, by my mighty power and for my own glory? Yet instead of exalting himself, this king voluntarily humbled himself. Even though by nature God, sovereign God, this king humbled himself and became also human. He left the comfort and glories of heaven and came to dwell amongst humanity. A step downwards, says De Groot, at least as large as when Nebuchadnezzar went to dwell with the beasts of the field. A step downward. Yes, he took his humbling even further than that. He took on the form of a servant. He healed the sick. He preached to the poor. He even washed his disciples' feet. He carried this servant form all the way to a criminal's death on a cross in pursuit of lost sinners so as to redeem them from their pride. Yes, he fully humbled himself. He took upon him the ultimate humiliation of death on a cross in order to pay for our sins, our pride, and so to make our salvation and restoration possible. After the time of his humiliation, this King of Heaven was resurrected from death, and exalted back into his glory, from where he sent his Spirit to come and apply to us his work done for us on that cross. Like God was in persuasive pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar's repentance and salvation, so God the Spirit came to be in persuasive pursuit of us so as to work repentance and salvation and acknowledgement of God's sovereign rule over our lives. In verse 36, Nebuchadnezzar concludes his testimony with this refrain, which we find in the book of Proverbs and also in James chapter 4 we've read this morning, that God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. That those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Can you and I testify that we've reached that same spot of looking up to God and not down on all we achieve as human beings? Can we testify this because God has persuasively pursued us and through his word and spirit graciously brought you, brought me to a humble acceptance of his sovereign rule and of Jesus as personal Savior, Lord and King. Proof of this meeting with God after his pursuit after you will show in humble praise and worship of the sovereign ruler of your life and the world in all aspects of your personal life. And proof will also show in our willingness then in outreach to others still persevering in their own sinful pride. And also to those in despair over the claim of sovereignty by democratic and autocratic world leaders causing widespread devastation all over. An opportunity now to reach out to people and tell them about God's sovereignty and his control. And to remind people in stress at this time that God sovereignly rules. And proclaiming that this God of heaven, who changed King Nebuchadnezzar, the mightiest man on earth at that stage, who changed him, that this God, this sovereign King, Almighty God, can so also do to leaders today. And that we need to ask and trust him for that. What a responsibility. But a proof that we care and that we have met this sovereign God. Let me close with Brian Chappell's poet Shelley illustration. Shelley tells of meeting a traveler who describes the ruins of a great statue in a desert. The head, half sunk in the sand, lies apart from the stone legs still standing on their pedestal. And the shattered face of that head yet portrays a sneer of royal arrogance. Words on the pedestal reflect the look on the face. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look at my works, ye mighty, and despair. But beyond these words, the poet relates, nothing besides remains. Round the decay of this colossal wreck, boundless bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away, echoing the despair and demise of all who persevere to claim in arrogance, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. How wonderful, how marvelous it is to know, brothers and sisters, that this illustration does not apply to Christians who honor the sovereign God through humble trust in Jesus alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are again confronted by the relevance of your word, its power, its clarity. Though an ancient document, it knows more about current events than the folks who are living them. Thank you for the warning that is herein given, that the only hope for rulers and judges and kings and individuals is to bow the knee to you as sovereign king, to repent of human arrogance, and to worship you with reverence, and to kiss your son, to embrace him as sovereign Lord, Savior, and King. Our hope is in him and nowhere else. We know, Lord, that you reign over all the affairs of men. You set up kingdoms and rulers, and you have done that, and you will continue to do that for your own purposes, for judgment or for mercy. You reign, and we acknowledge that, and we rejoice in that, and we thank you that no matter what happens in this world, we have found a refuge in you. Thank you for this blessed assurance that we have in Christ your Son, and in his name we pray. Amen.